I like to watch political programs, and something that I've noticed in terms of the language being used over the last few months is a phrase which is not normally, I don't think, used in politics, but seems to have been adopted and seems to be rather popular. And that is for usually a Tory politician or a Labour politician to start describing their party as a broad church, meaning that within these two big parties there are big differences in opinion and in perspective. But really, what we would describe as a broad church in this country would most likely be the Church of England. The Church of England is a broad church. A few years ago, I did some work shadowing of a priest of a really high church in Essex, and it was so Catholic in the way that it did things that it was actually described as more Catholic than the actual Catholic church that was down the road. But then on the other, complete other end of the spectrum, Hannah's sister was part of a HTB, Holy Trinity Brompton, church plant in the centre of Birmingham, led by the worship leader and vicar, Tim Hughes. And they meet in an old nightclub. And so you see these two very different expressions of church under one denomination. And I think that the Church of England do incredibly well in holding these different perspectives and approaches together. But when it comes to the Baptist Union, of which we're a part of, or Baptists Together, as we could call it, you won't find quite such breadth across the denomination. You'll actually find that Baptist churches tend to be a little bit more similar to one another than Church of England churches will be to one another. There isn't quite the breadth across the denomination. There aren't quite the all sorts of different Baptist choices that you can have. And so what it means is that people who have different views, different perspectives, tend to come under the one roof of a local Baptist church. And so there's quite a lot of variety within it. And so within our 100 gathered here this morning, within our 200 plus in our church family, we will find a variety of different opinions and perspectives. So amongst us this morning, I'm not going to be asking for anyone to be putting up hands, but I'm just saying, it is likely that we will have some people who would describe themselves as Calvinists. And these are people who believe that ultimately salvation is a gift from God, and it is ultimately God who decides who becomes a Christian. At the same time, there will be people in this room who wouldn't agree with that, but would rather say that they were Arminian, which would mean that ultimately the choice of becoming a Christian or not is down to the individual. Amongst us here this morning, we'll have people who would describe themselves as charismatics, as people who believe that prophecy and speaking in tongues and words of knowledge are gifts of the Spirit which are available for the church today. At the same time, we'd find people who might describe themselves as cessationists, people who believe that those kind of gifts were really for the early church and aren't commonplace today. We'll find people here who believe in tithing, people who believe that you should be giving at least 10% of your income to the local church. There'll be other people here who don't want to be putting a figure on their giving. There'll be people here who passionately believe in church membership, and there'll be others who don't think that it's necessary. There'll be people here who believe in believer's baptism, that being baptized as a believer is an important step in following Jesus. But then there'll be other people who think that they were christened or that they were confirmed, and that is enough for them. There are those here who are really going deep in maturing in their faith with God. There are others here who might not even be sure whether they believe in God. As a Baptist church, as a local Baptist church, we seek to be a broad church, which welcomes all people of all different opinions and perspectives and priorities. And whilst this is a great strength of a Baptist church, on the flip side, there can sometimes be a bit of a weakness within Baptist churches, where the church seeks to accommodate the beliefs and the religious practices of so many different types of people, which can always lead to a lot of compromising and watering down of its mission. This morning, we are going to be continuing our series in Acts, and we're going to discover how the early church managed to keep focused on its purpose, on its very clear and direct purpose, despite incorporating all sorts of different groups of people. So if you have a Bible with you, or if it's on your phone, please do turn to Acts chapter 4, and I believe that John is going to come and read.
Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet.
Although we read about men like Barnabas, who was a Cypriot, the majority of people joining the early church were Jewish believers made up of different groups like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. These believers made up the first ever megachurch, where there were over 5,000 people belonging to it. And within those 5,000, there would have been a great diversity of tradition and religious experience. And so it is incredible that in verse 32, Luke tells us that all the believers were united in heart and mind. I tend to use the New Living Translation, but from the New Revised Standard Version, it puts it this way. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Next week, if you're here, Lee will be preaching and he will be sharing about a couple in the early church who weren't part of this group. But they were certainly the exception to the rule, because there were still thousands of people who were of one heart and one mind and of one soul. It's unlikely that this huge group of people just so happened to be singing from the same hymn sheet because they were all naturally like-minded. It's also unlikely that they were united through simply compromising on all of their differences and settling on some kind of popular doctrinal basis. Rather, the passage makes clear that their unity and perspective and purpose stemmed from the apostles' teaching and testimony of Jesus Christ being alive. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It was the resurrection which was central to what brought people from different backgrounds together, and the resurrection was central to keeping those people together, travelling in the same direction with the same perspectives and priorities. We know that the apostles would go on to teach about a whole manner of subjects and passages from the Old Testament. And as time went on, the apostles received revelation from God in order to share with believers as to how they should believe. But the central teaching was that Jesus had rose from the dead, and that is what has implications for ourselves, our world, the way that we view our future, and also, most importantly, how we view Jesus Christ. Over these early chapters of Acts, we see this growing group of people behaving in amazing ways. They pray boldly. They preach with conviction. They perform the miraculous in the name of Jesus. They courageously defend the faith. And we are told in our passage this morning that they were generous with all that they had. All of these wonderful things didn't stem from them just thinking it was the right thing to do. All of this stemmed from their worldview being turned upside down, knowing that someone had come back to life, and that changed everything. In our church, we do our best not to pressurize people to give financially to the church when they first come along. If you're new to this church, we want to demonstrate that we want your company rather than your cash. But in different ways, all churches seek to bolster the coffers with various methods. Some churches make provision for attenders to give online. Other churches have chip and pin machines. And at some churches, you will get two sermons each Sunday, where one of them will be about how great it is to give financially. Do you think that the early church really needed any of these approaches? Do you think that the Apostle Peter would stand up and give five reasons why Christians should give to the local church? Or do you think they had to adopt innovative ways to make giving easier? It would appear not. Rather, to stir the church into being generous, into being evangelistic, into being passionate, into being sacrificial, into all of the wonderful things that God wanted them to be, all that was needed was to preach on the resurrection. The theologian Albert Mohler said this: they understood that their material goods would fade away, but their joy in the resurrected Christ would last forever. It was through the believers truly and deeply believing and understanding and putting their faith in the risen Christ which changed their beliefs, but also their behavior as well. In the Old Testament, God made it clear how he wanted the Jewish people and Jewish society to behave. This is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 15. If there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. God instructs all moneylenders to cancel all debts once every 7 years. He also instructs the Jewish people and nation to be mindful and helpful whenever they see anyone in need. Today, there are prosperity preachers who will say that God wants believers to be rich. Now, that's something I can't really go along with, but I would say with confidence that God doesn't want anyone to be in need. God doesn't want anyone to be poor. This was made clear to the Jewish community whilst they were in exile, but it was a value which they seem to have forgotten about in the times of Jesus. We know this because in the previous chapter which we've been looking at, there was a disabled beggar who Peter and John ministered to. This 40-year-old beggar should not have been on the streets in the first place if the Jewish community had taken to heart what was on God's heart in the book of Deuteronomy. It was the Jesus followers who took this command seriously and started to fundraise through the selling of fields and of property to free up cash to help the poor and needy. These early believers didn't literally sell everything that they had, because we know that they still met in their homes, which they met in to pray, to eat, and to worship together. Strategically, it was important to keep some of these homes so that they could be a witness to their communities. But where there was need, believers found joy in selling what they had to raise money for those in poverty. There is the example of Barnabas. He was given this name, which meant son of encouragement. And I think we can be sure that it wasn't just encouraging words that he gave, but he was also encouraging in his actions. He sold a field, which would have been a big source of his income, which would have been a pension for him in years to come. He sold the field to raise money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to those in need. What do you think compelled Barnabas and others to be so generous and be sacrificially generous? Do you think it was because the apostles told them to? Well, there's no record of the apostles doing that. Was it simply because they were flicking through their Bibles one day and came across Deuteronomy 15? Again, that's unlikely, because the whole Jewish nation would have been reading the Torah and Deuteronomy 15, and they were able to read past that. Was it to get the praise of others? Is that why he was generous? It's unlikely, because all the money raised was put at the apostles' feet before it's given to the needy, so that giving could be given in secret. I would suggest that Barnabas and other believers were united in their views of generosity and united in their financial giving, because their view of what mattered in life had been transformed by their understanding of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul would later write this: "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." I don't think it's possible for any of us to read that scripture or to hear that scripture and carry on living the lives that we are living. To know that Christ, in all of his riches of heaven, abandoned it all to enter into a world full of poverty, of war and disease, be born in an animal feeding trough to a teenage mum. In his 30s, he was sofa surfing. He was wearing clothes that were donated to him. And then he would die on a cross between a common thief and a murderer. And then even when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. For him to do all of that so that we might become rich, rich in heavenly blessings, which we will experience in heaven, but we can also experience to an extent now. When we think about these things, it has to change what we believe and how we behave. It has to transform the way that we see ourselves. It has to transform the value we put on life itself. It has to transform the value that we put on our eternal life, as well as the eternal life of other people. We all come here today with different characters, with different upbringings, different educations, different theological understandings, different church perspectives. We have different financial situations, and we all have different futures ahead of us. This could cause us, and sometimes does cause us, to tread so very carefully to make sure that we're not upsetting anyone or treading on anyone's toes. But rather than focusing on how we are different, it is better for us to be focusing on what we have in common. And what we share in common, I hope, what fundamentally we share in common is the knowledge and the encounter that Jesus has risen from the dead. And it is that foundation that we then start to build upon, a perspective and a vision that the risen Christ wants for his church. On Tuesday morning, we have a prayer time here, and a vision was shared of something that was happening to this floor. Now, this would have been a bit of a health and safety nightmare, but it was a vision, so it was all right. But it was a vision of this floor, especially at the front, being covered by shallow water. The water came in, the water came out like a small tide. It was like a picture of a small body of water that you'd be quite happy to paddle in. What I really hope is that this picture was not a description of Baptist churches and was not a description of us at SBC. I hope that we are not happy to have a little paddle in compromise to keep one another happy. Because beyond the shore, there is a rough sea where people are drowning in their needs, where people need rescuing from their sin. Let's be willing to dive into those deep waters, into those deep situations, into those deep needs with our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, and go and help in very clear ways that he has asked us to do. May we all gain a deeper appreciation of Christ's resurrection. May this appreciation be the foundation to our perspectives and our purposes and also our actions. May we be deep in our generosity to share the riches which Christ has also wonderfully and graciously shared with us. Amen.